All right, so getting close to the end of Deuteronomy here. Tonight we're going to look at chapter 33, verses 6 through 25. And I'll read just that first verse, ask the Lord's blessing, and as we often do, I'm going to work us through that passage, just take us and read verses at a time and comment on them. So as we begin in that passage, this is God's word, verse 6 reads, "Let Reuben live and not die, but let his men be few." Father, tonight, as we approach this passage, Lord, will you attend the reading of your word and the hearing of it, and will you open it up to our understanding? Cause us to gain the truths that you would have us to understand from that. Apply this passage to our hearts and lives in light of the fulfillment that we have in the new covenant, but also help us to understand the original context of what's being said and done here. And so, Lord, tonight we need your help, and we ask that you would be our teacher in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the theme of tonight's passage is the Lord preserves his church in the world. The Lord is able to provide for us. He is able to do exceedingly abundantly above what we can even ask or think. And so his provision, of course, is really beyond what we can ever even imagine in our hearts. Though he has revealed things to us by his Spirit, he's given us his special revelation. There are certain things he's told us precisely, and he's laid everything out for us. There are many things he has not told us concerning his good providence, concerning all the ways that he acts in this world. But even in this life, we can know that he makes abundant provision, and he's done so already by giving us his word. He's given us his Spirit. He's given us his Son. He's done all that we need. And included in his word are these exceedingly great and precious promises. So as Moses blesses the people before he dies, God gives him this undeserved privilege of giving his word once again to the people in his love. He's doing that through Moses, and Moses gets to deliver that message to the people there. So from last week, real quickly, just a couple of things. Verse 3, notice, God loves his people. All his holy ones are in his hand. So they followed in your steps, receiving direction from you. And verse 5, God also united his people under his rule, and he was king in Jeshurun when the heads of the people were gathered, all the tribes of Israel together. So now Moses comes to the particular tribes, God's people, whom he loves, and we discover more of the Lord's abundant provision to ensure the continuance of his church on earth and the survival of the promise of the Savior to come. The promise that he gave to Adam, even in the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3:15. And that promise, of course, which was renewed to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, expanded on through Moses, David, and until Jesus came. So first of all then, notice that correction is tempered with mercy. God corrects us, he disciplines us, but he accomplishes his purposes. He's not going to permit his people to be ruined. And look at, as we see here in verse 6, "Let Reuben live and not die, but let his men be few." You'll remember that when Jacob blessed his sons, he spoke harshly of Reuben in Genesis 49, verse 3. "Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, and the first fruits of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminence in power. Unstable as water, you shall not have preeminence, because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. He went up to my couch." So, here the Lord encourages Reuben's descendants that he's going to cause them to survive. Even though all these terrible things have happened, Reuben is not going to be ruined. The tribe is not. They're going to thrive. All is not lost. Because the Lord's corrections, yes, there was a consequence, but his corrections are even tempered with mercy. Indeed, the Lord's corrections are given in mercy to his children, and they're always executed for the good of his children, that they're not to be utterly discouraged. Except they certainly are to be discouraged from sinning, but not utterly discouraged. And the Lord here, he puts Reuben first. Though Reuben had lost supremacy to Judah, but nevertheless he's put first here in order to encourage Reuben. That though the Lord had spoken so negatively, yet Reuben will revive and Reuben will survive and even prosper. So it is with the Lord and his dealings with his people. He corrects us. He disciplines us. Sometimes we have to get a spanking. Sometimes we have to go out to the woodshed. But at the same time, it's all in love. And he corrects, yes, but he doesn't ruin his people. This is loving, fatherly discipline. And it's part of the privilege of being a child of God, to be the subject of his fatherly correction. He disciplines those he loves, right? But then secondly, Christ's kingdom is sure. In verse 7, and this he said of Judah, "Hear, O Lord, the voice of Judah, and bring him into his people. With your hands contend for him, and be a help against his adversary." So the Lord has spoken of Judah also by Jacob. In Genesis 49, verse 8, "Judah, your brother shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub from the prey. My son, you have gone up." And he stooped down. He crouched as a lion, and a lioness who dares rouse him. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. So there the Lord promises that Judah is going to be supreme in Israel, and also that Messiah, the lawgiver, the Christ, is going to come through Judah. So now the Lord encourages Judah through warning, the warning that the preservation of Judah and the fulfillment of this promise, well, it's going to come through many trials. And so it did. Yet they're encouraged to call upon the Lord, that the Lord will hear them. And so the promise of supremacy of Judah and the throne of David was fulfilled through much difficulty, much conflict, and much trial. You know, Chad read tonight, opened the service, Psalm 34, and of course, as we sing the Psalter, we sing about David's afflictions, his trials, all the things that happened, and the promise of the Savior in Judah was preserved through all these difficult times. It was preserved through the time of the judges, you remember. When everyone did what was right in their own eyes, and there was a cycle that kept recurring. The problem, the troubles of David, and even throughout the Babylonian captivity, until the Son of David, finally the Christ, is born in Bethlehem. And Christ's kingdom will continue to the end. Christ's kingdom is sure. It's settled. It can't fail. It's determined in the mind and the purpose of God. Not only that the king would come, but that he would rule and reign. And his kingdom will advance in this world. And that the kingdom one day will be consummated in glory in the world to come. So all that was said of Christ's kingdom, all that was spoken of, either has been fulfilled or will be fulfilled. And the things which have not yet been fulfilled are as sure to happen as the things which have already come to pass. Well, then thirdly, the Lord's provision of officers for his body. Notice in verse 8. "And of Levi," he said, "give to Levi your Thummim and your Urim to your godly one whom you tested at Massah, with whom you quarreled at the waters of Meribah, who said of his father and mother, 'I regard them not.' He disowned his brothers and ignored his children, for they observed your word and kept your covenant. They shall teach Jacob your rules and Israel your law. They shall put incense before you and whole burnt offerings on your altar. Bless, O Lord, his substance, and accept the work of his hands. Crush the loins of his adversaries, of those who hate him, that they rise not again." So the Lord's provision of officers for his church. And here we see the Lord would direct the priesthood. It says, "Give to Levi your Thummim and your Urim." In addition to the names of the tribes of Israel on that breastplate, there were these kind of, some kind of stones through which God would speak a certain way. He would give revelation there. He would give direction. And so we've read about some of that in the Old Testament. So these are the stones on the breastplate of the high priest through which God would give direction to his people through the priest at times. And then in Exodus 28, 28 through 30, And they shall bind the breastplate of its rings to the rings of the ephod with a lace of blue, so that it may lie on the skillfully woven band of the ephod, so that the breastpiece shall not come loose from the ephod. So Aaron shall, here it is, wear the names of the sons of Israel on the breastpiece of judgment on his heart, the names are there, when he goes into the holy place, to bring them in regular remembrance before the Lord. And in the breastplate of judgment, you shall put the Urim and the Thummim, and they shall be on Aaron's heart when he goes before the Lord. So therefore, Aaron's going to bear the judgment of the people of Israel on his heart before the Lord regularly. This promise is not only directing the method, the promise not only of the method of God's directing them, this is the way the Lord was going to do it, but really it's to the whole priesthood that they would guide and instruct the people. And then there's this reference to Massah and Meribah in verse 8. That comes from Exodus 17:7. Levi was proven that at Massah and Meribah, so Exodus 17:7. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarreling of the people of Israel and because they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Now you'll notice if you were to look in Exodus 17 there, that in verse 2 of that chapter, "Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, 'Give us water to drink.'" Well, when you look at that in the Hebrew, there's a little bit more clear of a plurality there, that the Hebrew seems to suggest that it wasn't only Moses and Aaron that they were quarreling with. It was like it was comprehensive. The leadership of the people as a whole, as even with the Levites. And evidently the Levites were proven in this trial. They stood fast, by this quarreling of the people. And also you have in Deuteronomy 33:9, it says, "Who said of his father and mother, 'I regard them not,' he disowned his brothers and ignored his children, for they observed your word and kept your covenant." So that seems to refer to Exodus 32:26 and the incident with the golden calf, where we read, "Then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, 'Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me.' All the sons of Levi gathered around him, and he said to them, 'Thus says the Lord God of Israel, put your sword on your side, each of you, and go to and fro from the gate to the gate throughout the camp, and each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor.' And the sons of Levi did, according to the word of the Lord, and that day about 3,000 men of the people fell." So Levi evidently was so committed to the Lord, and of course God so graciously preserved them in that role that they prevailed ultimately against whatever they came against. God was administering that in that era. He was administering the covenant of grace through them. That was his God. That was his plan and will and his purpose. And therefore, they're going to teach Jacob this ceremonial worship of God. So in verse 10, "They shall teach Jacob your rules, and Israel your law. And they shall put incense before you and burn whole offerings on your altar. And the Lord will protect them." Verse 11. "Bless, O Lord, his substance, and accept the work of his hands. Crush the loins of his adversaries, of those who hate him, and they will not rise again." Well, as you know, the Levites, they didn't have an allotted territory in the land as the other tribes did. So Moses, at God's direction, he invokes this blessing of God upon their substance and upon their labors, and he invokes the protection of the Lord against his enemies. Because the teachers of the church were exposed to the hatred of a sinful culture around them, and yes, even to sinful humanity. So God provides gifts to the church. He still does that today. Lord, who gave the Levites and the priesthood to Israel, he still gives gifts to the church today. Now, of course, there's no priesthood in the New Testament era of redemption. Because that priesthood, even when it was enacted, it was to just point to Christ. It was to inform the people, prepare them for the Christ that would come, and Jesus fulfilled that. But there are officers in the church so that God's word might be proclaimed and upheld. Of course, the elders have the shepherding responsibilities and the guard against false teaching and so forth and things like that. The deacons minister the physical needs and spiritually as well. I think deacons minister. that the people would be cared for. They're cared for by the under-shepherds. They're cared for by the pastors. They're cared for by the diaconal ministries of benevolence and other care that needs to take place. But the officers are appointed by Christ for the good of the whole body. It was so then that the Levites had a particular responsibility, which was to be a benefit to the whole of the church of God in Israel. And it is so today, with that God administrates his body through officers and pastors and the church and so forth. So fourthly, God's fatherly care of Benjamin, he said, verse 12, the beloved of the Lord dwells in safety. The high God surrounds him all day long and dwells between his shoulders. How's that for some imagery there? Jerusalem will be situated, if I could show you, and this is one of the times I wish I could, if I could show you a map of the tribes, maybe you have it memorized in your head, but it's a little hard to remember, but see the position of all the tribes in the promised land. But Jerusalem's going to be situated on the border there between Judah and Benjamin. And so that may serve as an illustration, really, for Benjamin's, for Lord's care for Benjamin as the beloved of the Lord that dwell safely near him, near to that place where the Lord is manifest. You remember, he's chosen his footstool there in Jerusalem for a time. But it's further illustrated that the Lord's going to cover him all day long, and he's going to dwell between his shoulders. You know, that seems to be a picture, really, of a father carrying a son on his shoulders. And that's how the Lord would look after Benjamin. That's how his love would be displayed in his care of Benjamin, and how God really cares for all his people, no less, even now. Christ is reigning, he's governing all things for the good of his people. He's subduing all of his and our enemies, and working all things together for the good of those who love him or called according to his purposes. Remember, as we've looked at the Heidelberg a couple of times, the catechism question ones. I mean, he is literally orchestrating all things for the salvation of his people. It's going to happen. But then finally, the Lord, I'm sorry, finally, but fifthly, the Lord's strength made perfect in weakness. In verse 13, and of Joseph, he said, blessed be by the Lord, be his land, and the choicest gifts of heaven above and of the deepest of the deep that crouches beneath, with the choicest fruits of the sun and the rich yield of the months, with the finest produce of the ancient mountains and the abundance of everlasting hills, with the best gifts of the earth and its fullness and the favor of him who dwells in the bush. May these rest on the head of Joseph, on the pate or the crown of him who is prince among his brothers. A firstborn bull, he has majesty, and his horns are the horns of a wild ox. With them he shall gore the peoples, all of them, to the ends of the earth. They are the 10,000s of Ephraim, and they are the thousands of Manasseh. Okay, in verse 13, the blessing of the Lord is promised there on the land of Joseph. Rain from above, things like that, the rivers from the water below, and even from the ancient mountains. Notice that language. There's the finest produce. Even the mountains are going to be fruitful. So that what you have, that's a lot of what you have in Psalm 72, when it talks about the mountains bearing fruit. Listen to what it says there in Psalm 72, verse 16. May there be abundance of grain in the land. On the tops of the mountains may it wave. May its fruit be like Lebanon. And may people blossom in the cities like the grass of the field. May his name endure forever, his fame continue as long as the sun. He blesses his people so richly, and it's a side benefit to them because it's all to magnify the name of the Lord, to demonstrate that he is the one true God. And here are his people sitting in the midst of all of these pagan nations who believe in all kinds of false gods. There's the sun god, there's the fertility god, there's the rain god, there's all these other things. And so here's God's people, the apple of his eye. He's blessing them so richly, proving that, you know, he is the one true God, and all these other gods are false. And notice, even the mountains, now that's not normally the fruitful part of the land, believe me. If you're not from the mountains, you might not know that, but that's not the normal place where you're going to see all this abundance. Even they're going to be fruitful. Even this ancient, the ancient mountains will bring forth fruit for Joseph. And this just demonstrated God's favor toward his own, the Almighty. Notice in verse 16, who showed himself in the bush. So speaking of the burning bush there, Joseph as a whole would be like one of these prized bulls that characterize his prosperity. That's the idea in verse 17. That the bull signaling prosperity was going to be so evident, so abundant, so strong, that Joseph as a whole, that tribe, is going to be like one of those bulls. And the children of Joseph, the two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, became two mighty tribes. Though Ephraim is greater than Manasseh, and that's why the text says the 10,000s of Ephraim and the thousands of Manasseh, because you remember Jacob, he had put his right hand on Ephraim, the younger, and the left hand on Manasseh, showing that Ephraim was to excel, but both of them are still going to be mighty tribes. They're going to be able to make their way in the world. They're going to make their presence felt in the world because God's going to be doing that in their lives. And all of this is from Joseph. Joseph, who was separated from his brothers at one point in his young life, the little guy who was sold into slavery, into Egypt, the one from all human perspective looked absolutely doomed into obscurity at one point in his life. I mean, it looked like everything was finished for Joseph at one point. He even ends up in prison. He's separated from his brothers, and yet from Joseph. See the contrast there? And yet from Joseph, this one who was once in an Egyptian prison, comes Ephraim and Manasseh, these mighty tribes in Israel. And this is emphasizing that the blessing of the Lord coming out of such apparent hopeless beginning, the Lord tried and delivered Joseph, and he made him a fruitful branch in Israel, raising him up to be the prime minister of Egypt at one point, making him the means of preservation of his father's house and of the church, because Messiah's got to come eventually out of that nation. So, ultimately, after the years in the bondage in Exodus and so forth, and Joseph became strong, all this due to God's favor, his providence, and these two tribes come from him. So the Lord, in his good providence, works throughout the history of his people, from Genesis to Revelation, of course, until the Lord returns. He confounds the expectations of his enemies. He certainly confounds the expectations even of his people. Because the Lord frequently works in a manner which we never anticipate. He frequently uses means that we can never conceive. He frequently contradicts our anticipations and our paradigms. At the same time, he demonstrates his strength through our weakness. He does that on both an individual basis, I promise he does, and he does it corporately. 1 Corinthians 1:27, but God chooses what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chooses what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chooses what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. Here it is. So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And then sixthly, the Lord's blessing for all his people. In verses 18 through 25. So even these supposedly ordinary members of his people, you know, these tribes that are not just really, the light's not shining on them compared with the other parts of the body, yet they're greatly blessed of the Lord. We have two tribes who are very diverse but are united in the Lord. Verse 18. And of Zebulun, he said, rejoice, Zebulun, in your going out, and Issachar in your tents. You see, they're very, very different tribes. Although they were neighboring tribes, Zebulun apparently was a more of a mercantile kind of tribe. Their business was trade and so forth, and they're going out. Whereas Issachar was much more domestic. They stayed home in their tents and those kinds of things. But God blesses them both. And in verse 19, and they shall call people to their mountain. There they offer right sacrifices. Both these tribes go up to the house of the Lord to worship the living God, the God of Israel. And they do so in thankfulness, notice, for they shall draw from the abundance of the seas and the hidden treasures of the sand. So two diverse tribes here, yet united to the Lord in worship. And then we have what we might call troubled but protected in verse 20. And of Gad, he said, blessed be he who enlarges Gad. Gad crouches like a lion. He tears off arm and scalp. He chooses the best of the land for himself. For their commander's portion was reserved. And he came with the heads of the people. With Israel, he executed the justice of the Lord and his judgments for Israel. So God had settled, you remember, Gad east of the Jordan. And you remember that as the people were entering into the land from the east, that Gad and Reuben and half a tribe of Manasseh had settled on the east side of the Jordan. That was their allotment. And Gad was given this large territory and blessed in that way. And that's why it speaks of, blessed be he who enlarges Gad. That the Lord settled Gad in a large but really a vulnerable territory. They were vulnerable to attack. So Gad would be like a lion tearing the enemy, tearing the arm, the crown of the head, and so forth. That's kind of the imagery here, the picture here. But the Lord would look after them and keep them safe. They're going to have conflict. They're going to have warfare. And I'll tell you, verse 21, that's not easily understood. Worked a while on that one this week. But the best is, I think that the sense seems to be that it could be referring to this act of Moses assigning this land east of the Jordan to them. And you remember that the 2.5 tribes settled east of the Jordan. They asked Moses, and Moses assigned this portion of their land. But remember the stipulation, they had to go with the rest of Israel, help them fight, and to execute judgment on the Canaanites. And to see that the rest of Israel, the rest of the tribes, were settled on the west side of the Jordan, because they were all to gain that promised land. And here, apparently the lawgiver here is lowercase L, Moses, lowercase lawgiver, and caused them to be settled in this portion of east of the Jordan, according to the Lord's direction. And he came with the heads of the people, that is the other tribes, and he executed the justice of the Lord and his judgments for Israel. And then we have this illustration of usefulness in verse 22. And of Dan, he said, Dan is a lion's cub that leaps from Bashan. So Dan is one of the less well-known, one of the less prominent tribes, but would be a great asset in Israel's wars, and it's mentioned many times. And Dan is compared here to a lion leaping from Bashan, describing Dan's speed, his prowess in warfare, and so forth, so that this lesser-known tribe was nevertheless a great asset to the Israel of God. And all of God's people have an appointed role and significance in the church. Now, you've heard me say that many times, but think about a human body, all the different things, and Paul's imagery in 1 Corinthians as he describes that, and all the parts are important, all have to work together. We know how fragile and frail our bodies are and how they are supposed to work together, and how when they don't, things don't work so well. And here this imagery that God would use in his word to tell us about that. And so really, basically, all parts of the body are vital. And then sovereign blessings in verse 23. Notice Naphtali entered into a very rich territory, and of Naphtali said, O Naphtali, sated with favor and full of blessing of the Lord, possess the lake in the south. And of Asher, he said, most blessed of his sons be Asher. Let him be the favorite of his brothers, and let him dip his foot in oil. Your bars shall be iron and bronze, and as your days, so shall your strength be. So dipping his foot in this oil is the idea of great abundance. Throughout the Old Testament, you'll see grain, wine, and oil as three signs of abundant blessing from God. And here, this symbol here, this imagery of this dipping this foot in oil, tremendous abundance. And then in Genesis 49, verse 20, Asher's food shall be rich, and he shall yield royal delicacies. Asher would be preserved and he's strengthened all throughout his existence. And of course, you remember that passage over in Luke 2, verse 36, where we read about Anna being from the tribe of Asher? And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Penuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin. And so that account there of the introduction there of the Lord coming and everything. So the Lord's going to bless Asher. He's going to give gifts to them, and he's going to look after his people. Point being, none of those who come to the Lord in faith will ever be forsaken. And all would enjoy the fellowship with the Lord in the promised land as God would dwell in their midst. And so the church continues as the body of Christ. We're preserved and blessed in all the generations in this world until finally one day we're going to be settled in that heavenly kingdom. And we'll have the full inheritance to which the land of Canaan merely pointed. So, we should bless the Lord if we're part of His church. What a privilege it is to be a part of the body of Christ. What unity there is. Yes, we've got some doctrinal differences on points between denominations, but if you meet a Christian from anywhere in the world and you can communicate at all, there will be an instant connection there, because of the Spirit of Christ dwelling in you and in them. So we're already blessed also with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We're preserved, have God's promise. We're protected, we're taught, we're cared for. And God is accomplishing, and He will accomplish all His purposes in and through us. And one day when we see Him, we're actually going to be perfected in glory with Christ. God is utterly faithful. The one who has called us will do this. There's no way it can fail. Father, thank you this night for your word. We thank you for these promises. We thank you for the reality that you do preserve your saints in this world. You promised to get us home safely. Lord, we know that you'll do that, and we may struggle mightily while we're here. But even those things, you're going to bring us through that, and you're going to maintain us until we go to be with you, or until you come and get us. And so, Lord, we rejoice in that reality. We thank you for the privilege of your church. I know that many people today from in the world look on the church with such disdain. And many people who would even profess the name of Christ see so little need for them to be connected to a local body. Lord, will you teach our culture, show our culture through your word, convict hearts and minds of the reality of our desperate need to be vitally connected to a body of believers, because that's what you tell us in your word, and that's just the reality of the church here on earth. And so, Lord, will you bring these lost sheep home, and we ask that we might be agents of that reconciliation, even as we seek to go out and look for lost sheep. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.